do so happens to be my biblical hero, apart from Jesus, of course. If we were to find one character in the Bible who has particular significance, for me it's Samuel, because Samuel really wasn't looking for any fans, and that's why I'm a fan of his. Samuel decided that it was better to, in a sense, live in the shadow of greatness. Not human greatness, but divine greatness. And he loved to play a backseat to God, to let God really declare his goodness and his glory and allow Samuel to be involved in whatever way or to whatever extent he wanted him to play. And so that's why Samuel, to me, is just a truly fantastic example of what spiritual heroism is all about. We've been focusing over the course of the last 7 weeks now upon biblical heroes, spiritual heroes, pursuing both the game of life, if you will, looking at the ups and downs of life for these biblical heroes, and also trying to gain an understanding of who they were. It's not trivial, but we were in pursuit of who they were. And we're going to do that this morning with reference to Samuel. I think Samuel is of particular significance now because as I watch our television sets, as I watch my television set at least, I can see a number of individuals who have decided to use religion as a vehicle for them to establish their own kingdom. Samuel wasn't about that. In fact, he is the antithesis of that. And of course, he is the one who comes before the kingship in Israel. And because of that, I think he has particular significance for our society today. Let's pray just before we launch into the study of God's Word this morning. Lord, we do want to say thank you on Palm Sunday that we have a king. Yes, we do have a king. But he is a divine king, not a human king. Samuel understood that that's truly what serving God is all about, having you as our king, as our authority. People of Israel lapsed into wanting to be like everybody else, even though God had particularly called them to be different. Lord, help us to be different in our lives. Help us to focus upon not serving men, but upon serving God, just as Samuel did. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts this morning to see what you would want to say from the life of Samuel to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just reiterate what Pastor Thurton mentioned earlier, and that is that please keep in mind that we have a service tonight at 6:30. It's not 6 o'clock, it's at 6:30. And it's a joint service with all the other churches, a number of evangelical churches in the area, a big celebration. And next Sunday morning, we do not have an early service. We don't have a late service. We have an in-between service. It begins at 10:30, where we come together and we have a drama / musical that will be presented to us, and we're looking forward to that. So please keep that in mind for next Sunday as well. Samuel is what I have termed the invisible man. And I would like to introduce Samuel to you this morning. I would like you to understand a little bit about who he was by taking a look at some of the background of Samuel. Samuel was the product of a mother's promise. The product of a mother's promise. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are primarily about three individuals who played a very significant role in a time of transition with Israel from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy. And they, of course, are Samuel, Saul, and David. And Israel really moves from being a group of, or a tribal community, if you will, into being one of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth during this time of transition and subsequent to it. It's interesting to note, though, that in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's called by Samuel's name. It's not actually written by him. It's probably written by someone who lived during the time of Solomon. Some have suggested the son of Nathan may have been the individual who wrote it down. But it's interesting to note that the author of the book of Samuel, or the two books of Samuel, found great significance in one birth narrative. And you'll recall that a few weeks ago I mentioned that a birth narrative was very significant to the Hebrew people. And in fact, we looked at Samson and how there was a birth narrative with regards to Samson, which provided us with an understanding of someone who was to come later in the person of Jesus, a type is the word that we used. And the author of the books of Samuel finds it of great significance that Samuel was an individual who had a very particular history or historical background even before he was born. You see, the days were pretty dark in Israel as Samuel was about to come into, or was about to be born. The people who had been called to serve the Lord and stand as a testimony to his love and mercy, and yet his expectation of what people ought to exhibit, they had become very lax in their worship. In fact, they had begun to incorporate the worship of other gods during this time, the gods of the Canaanites, the Ashtoreths, and so on. The times were dark in Israel, and God was calling his people to remember that he led them out from the oppression and the slavery of the Egyptians into the promised land, that God had called them for a specific task, a specific purpose. And yet they had, at least in a limited sense, begun to lose a consciousness of that. And Samuel would be born into that particular type of society. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there were not many visions. In fact, if we were to continue on in that same chapter, chapter 3, and look at verse 2, you see, with reference to Eli, who was the high priest, in a manner of speaking, the pope, if you will, of Israel. He was the high priest at Shiloh, the big guy. He was barely able to see because, we read, his eyes were so weak. And this is a reference not so much to his physical condition, as you look at the thematic development of 1 and 2 Samuel, as it is a statement about his spiritual condition. That Israel was in a place of darkness spiritually. And even the great high priest was no longer able to sense when God was calling, to understand when God was speaking, to see visions and to hear God's voice. These were the days into which Samuel was born. If it will help you a little bit further, taking a look at the historical background, Samuel was born during the days of Samson. Samson was just as fickle as the people in terms of his service to God, and we saw that when we looked at Samson a few weeks ago. This was the day and the time of Obed, who was, of course, the son of Ruth and Boaz, and the grandfather to David. These were the times into which Samuel was born. And in the midst of the darkness, there was a barren woman. A woman by the name of Hannah. And she was desperately seeking the Lord, while others in her society had lost a sense of consciousness in terms of their spiritual responsibility. She had not. And she longed to be blessed by God, despite the fact that she was barren. And she was calling out to God, and in verse 11 of chapter 1, we see from her cry out to the Lord the vow that she makes. She says, "O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used in his head." She was making a commitment not for herself so much as for her son, who would be a Nazirite then. No razor would be used upon his head. Now, it would have been easy for Hannah when the baby arrived, and he did sometime later, it would have been easy for her to have said, "You know, it was the heat of the moment, and I'm sure God would understand. I really didn't mean what I said. What I really meant to say was, when the baby is born, I'll do all I can to try and raise him up the right way. I'll take him to the temple once in a while. I'll make sure that he gets the necessary Sunday school teaching and so on. But God understands that I didn't really mean exactly what I said." It would have been very easy for her to have said that, and we would have understood because we probably would have been tempted to do the same. But Aunt Hannah understood the significance of the vow that she had made to God. And because of that, she follows through, and she takes that child to Eli once he has been weaned, and she gives him back to the Lord. Verses 27 and 28, she goes back to the temple at Shiloh, and she gives him to Eli and says this, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Samuel was the product of a mother's promise. Some of you mothers probably think, "Well, my calling isn't really all that significant, and my effect really hasn't been all that important." And if you feel that way, you're quite wrong, because in fact we see from Hannah's commitment to the Lord and her vow made to God that she was essential in bringing about repentance and restoration for an entire nation. For if indeed Hannah had decided that she would not remain faithful to the commitment and the vow that she made before God, there would be no hope for Israel. Samuel is a light to the nations, but he is a light to the nations and a light to his own people, if you will. Sound familiar? Because of a vow that was made by his mom and her faithfulness to follow through. We've got to move along. The second thing is that he's also the product of a pastoral investment. And I'm not thinking of pastoral in the sense of just the priest and the pastor. I'm talking here specifically about Eli. The boy Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 3, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Eli took an active part in trying to groom and to develop Samuel. Verse 26 of chapter 2, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord. Samuel was being shaped and molded and mentored, if you will, by Eli. Now this stands in radical contrast to that which was taking place in the lives of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were using their dad's position as a vehicle to satisfy their own personal desires. And if we were to take a look, and we don't have time, but I would encourage you to do so later, chapter 2, verses 21 through 26 informs us that these two were essentially making a mockery of the temple of God and the sacrifice or the service of his people. They were actually sleeping with, having sex with, the women who were serving in the temple and making a mockery of the service that they were supposed to be rendering to God. And they were accepting the choicest of the meats that were to be offered in sacrifice to God for their own personal use. They had, if you will, a high cholesterol and no moral diet. No morals diet. They felt that they were free to do absolutely anything they wanted to do by virtue of their dad's position, and that's precisely what they were carrying out. While this was going on, though, Samuel was growing and learning under the tutelage of Eli. Eli was giving him assigned tasks to do. Eli was teaching him the history of Israel and how God had moved faithfully on behalf of the people of Israel. And so Samuel stands in stark contrast to Hophni and Phinehas and provides a hope, if you will, for the people of Israel. The third thing is this, that he's also the product of a divine calling. Samuel was specifically chosen by God ahead of time for a purpose that he had intended. Sounds a little bit like Samson, doesn't it? And a little bit about somebody that we will read about later in the New Testament as well. Verse 35 of chapter 2, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And this is fulfilled at least in part in this historical segment, Samuel's life. It will be fulfilled later to a much greater extent in the life of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing, if you will. Then in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. He had the seal of the Lord upon him, if you will. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. And so we have the introduction, if you will, of a spiritual hero, someone who had been, in a manner of speaking, the product of a promise made by his mom. He was also an individual who had a divine calling that was placed upon his life, and was the product of a pastoral investment. And some of you say, well, I can't make a pastoral investment. Yes, you can. I'm not speaking here in the limited sense where we have three pastors. I'm talking here about a pastoral investment in regards to pouring your life into somebody else's life. Mentoring. We have youth mentors. We have Sunday school teachers. We have Awana leaders and so on. Pastoral investment in the lives of others. Next, we have the indications of a spiritual hero. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that Samuel called the people of God to humility and repentance. Let's take a look at chapter 7 just very quickly. Chapter 7 And if we were to look at verses 2 through 6, you would see that Samuel did not see his calling as one to make the people feel good about the situation that they have developed. He didn't make them feel good about focusing upon themselves, because in essence that's what they were doing. And they were incorporating all these different gods because it served the purpose at that particular time. If they were God's people, they were supposed to respond to Yahweh with single-hearted devotion. They were supposed to respond to Yahweh with faithfulness, and yet they weren't doing it. And so he interceded on their behalf, and he also encouraged them in repentance and confession. If we take a look at verses 2 through 6 of chapter 7, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. So the presence of the Lord was not felt. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only." Forget about all the other nonsense. Forget about making yourselves feel good about what you're doing, and begin to focus upon what God has called you to do, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. It takes us to our next point that we want to make, and that is that Samuel led the people of God. He led the people of God in terms of service and in terms of the battles that they were to involve themselves in. And we don't have time to read on, and once again I'll encourage you to do that later. But they confront the Philistines. The Philistines are moving towards them. They've heard that the people have gathered at Mizpah, and that the people of Israel are greatly concerned that they're going to be wiped out by the Philistines. But who is it that they turn to lead them? They turn to Samuel. And so a spiritual hero is someone who leads the people of God into battle, into victory, and into service. And then Samuel also led the people by example. Verses 13 through 17 of chapter 7. Samuel continued to judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year he went on a circuit, from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. Three-point charge. Well, actually, it's even broader than that. Because all along the way, people would call upon him, and they would want to know what the prophet of the Lord had to say to them. And they would want to know how to discern the will of God, and Samuel would perpetually be able to offer his ministry to them. He went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places, but he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And then the author makes this comment, and he built an altar there to the Lord. You see, Samuel was a man who pursued righteousness and justice. He embodied that. As he walked upon the road and people called upon him for righteous judgments, they knew that Samuel would provide it, because Samuel lived out a life of righteousness. He demonstrated justice in all that he said and did. But more than that, he was a man who made sacrifice to God, an essential part of who he was. There at his home, he built an altar to the Lord where he could sacrifice. Samuel, great spiritual hero. But then take a look at what happens. There is the insulting of a spiritual hero. And Samuel is blindsided. I put down here, blindsided by politicians. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. I'm sure that even Samuel probably had his critics. There were probably some people that he maybe had some encounters with that it didn't just go all that well for him. And yet he took a stand, because he wasn't willing to compromise. Because God had called him to serve God alone, to serve Yahweh, and not to serve people. And there were probably a few people that were looking for a chance to let him know that if he was going to play with the big boys, he better be prepared to get burned. But Samuel continued on in faithfulness to God. And they weren't able to find an opportunity to get at him. And so now they see, well, his time is running out. He's getting grayer all the time. He's getting older. We need to move now. And so that's precisely what they did. We don't know, and the people of Israel didn't know, how much longer Samuel could have lived. Could have been 20 or 30 years longer. But they took the opportunity to go and confront him and say, you know, you're not going to be around forever and things aren't going all that well with your children. And I think that maybe we ought to move in a different direction. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. This is what I call Palm Sunday surprise. Not Palm Sunday sunrise, Palm Sunday surprise. This is the people coming together and saying, we want a king. We want to have our own king, just like the rest of the people all around us. We want to have someone who will lead us into battle, someone who will be a figurehead. And what they were really saying, and Samuel could see through it, was, you're not good enough any longer. You're not the person that we want to lead us any longer. You're not the one that we want to give direction to us. At least that's the way he took it. And so he responds with disbelief and displeasure. Samuel is, to say the least, a little bit disappointed in the people. And he's probably thinking to himself, what exactly is it that you people are trying to say without saying it? Has my leadership been so poor? Have I failed you? Have I failed in what the Lord has required of me? What is at the heart of this rebellion? And so, still reeling from the hurt and still perplexed as to what's going on in the minds of the people, he turns to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, Samuel, recognize that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Now, that's true. But there's also the human element, and I'm sure that Samuel recognized that. And God brings comfort, really, here in this particular passage in chapter 8 to his wounded soldier. It's not you that they're rejecting, but me. They want to be like all the rest of the nations around them. They want to have a king that will lead them out and do all these wonderful things that they imagine in their minds can be done. And they fail to recognize that I'm the one who's actually providing the leadership that they need. Don't worry about it, Samuel. Because the people are rejecting me. Now, Samuel is a great spiritual hero, I believe, because of the way he responds here in chapter 8 and then in chapter 12. We're going to touch on that in just a second. Because he recognizes that it's not about the accolades of the people. He's not looking for the praise and the adoration of the many, but instead he's looking for the praise of God alone. And so he goes back to the people and he says to them, God says that that's fine. You guys want a king? We're going to get you a king. Tells them to go home and the process is begun, and he is the one. Samuel is the one who will anoint the first king of Israel, also the second king, but the first king in particular, Saul. And once Saul has established confidence in his leadership, then Samuel quietly retreats. Great spiritual hero that he is. Once the one to whom Israel had turned in times of need and times of trouble for leadership that they required, he recognizes that that's no longer his calling. And he begins to retreat a little bit and allow Saul to take his rightful place in the purposes of God. And we see in chapter 12, the identity or the identifying characteristics of a spiritual hero. A spiritual hero who is hurt. A spiritual hero who is still reeling from the pain, wondering. He's perplexed as to why these things have happened. Chapter 12 and verse 3. The first thing that I want you to see in terms of the identity of a spiritual hero, and there are five things that we're going to highlight. First one is this, chapter 12, verse 3. He says to the people as he is providing his farewell speech, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? You see, Samuel, unlike Hophni and Phinehas, refused to use his office and his status as a means for personal gain. Now, that will stand in stark contrast to the monarchy. And as God says to Samuel, go back and tell the people that's fine. If you want a king, you can have a king, but remember that this is what you can expect. He will take, verses 10 through 17 of chapter 8, he will take the best of what you have to offer, your maids and your men. He will expect 10% of all that you have in terms of your grains and so on. Understand that what you're asking for will ultimately cost you in a great way. What a tremendous contrast in terms of the spiritual heroship, if you will, of Samuel. Someone who was not in the least concerned about personal gain versus that of the monarchy. where they will embody, in some sense at least, greed. Second thing is this, in terms of the identity of a spiritual hero, verse 3 also says, "Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed?" Samuel refused to use his office and his status as a means to have his own way, as a means to control. What will take place in the monarchy? They will use whatever means is necessary to have what they want. For example, and we don't have time to turn to it yet again, 1 Kings 21, the greatest example of all, Naboth's vineyard. Ahab wants that one little parcel of land that he can't have, and he'll do absolutely anything to get it. And so he will cheat, and he will oppress, and he will do whatever he needs to do in order to have what he wants. Samuel says, "I haven't done that, but beware, day is coming. You have established a course that will ultimately lead to that." The next thing is this, that verse 3 again, Samuel says, "From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes?" He refused to use his office and his status as a means to political clout, as a means to have control. And this stands in stark contrast to what we see in the kings who will come later. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll see this represented in Solomon's life. Solomon begins to marry a variety of different women so that he might be able to have political clout and power. And a spiritual hero doesn't engage in that sort of thing, and that's what Samuel is suggesting to the people of Israel. The fourth characteristic is this. Verse 23, I'm going to skip down to verse 23 of chapter 12. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." And the key element here is that a spiritual hero continues to attend to his responsibility before God despite the response of the people. It would be very easy for Samuel to just throw up his arms and walk away and say, "You know, I could care less." But a spiritual hero will always continue to attend to the responsibility he has before God, regardless of the response of the people. He knows that his responsibility is one that is directed toward God and not toward man. And then finally, verse 23 through 25, we read of chapter 12. This is Samuel saying, "I will teach you the way that is good and right. Fear and then serve and consider and persist. Do not persist in doing what's evil." A spiritual hero continues to serve and to offer, a spiritual hero continues to offer his service to people regardless of what position that's in or what status he holds in their eyes. He's not self-serving, he's not self-seeking in his motivation, but he desires to continue to serve and to minister to those people. So he says essentially, I recognize that I'm not in charge anymore. You've rejected me. Well, more than that, you've rejected God. And he probably would have been justified in thinking to himself, well, now we'll see how things go, because once that big doofus Saul gets in place and he begins to make the mistakes that he's going to make, you're going to wish that Samuel was still around. And he would be justified in thinking that. But that isn't the attitude that Samuel has. Instead, Samuel says, "I'm willing to help you as you see fit and as God allows me. I won't get in the way of Saul, but if I can help, you be assured that I'm willing to teach. I'm willing to respond to whatever God would want me to do." And if you haven't noticed it yet to this point, there is a contrasting style of leadership between a servant, such as that embodied in Samuel, the judge, and the king, which is ultimately the contrast that is being presented here by the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a difference between servant-style leadership and hierarchy, or in this case, we can use the term monarchy. And it's a foreshadowing of someone who is going to come to restore Israel and to actually provide a divine kingship instead of a human kingship. And this is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that we celebrate the king that we have. And the king that we have is embodied in individuals or foreshadowed in individuals such as Samuel. servant-style leadership. Not monarchy, not hierarchy, not kingship. Jesus comes riding on a donkey, not to claim the crown of Israel, but to lay down his life, a ransom for many. And as we celebrate on Palm Sunday today, we celebrate the king that we have, not because he holds power and authority and wins the accolades of people, but because he has done the job and the task that God, his Father, has called him to. And we can celebrate that today, Palm Sunday. You know, there's a story of a Spanish city, and we'll close with this and then just mention our principles. Back in, I believe it was the 13th century, a Spanish city that had been surrounded by the Moors, and they were vastly outnumbered. And they knew that their time was very limited. And the call came for them to surrender, and they knew that they would be subject to the butchery of the Moors. And they yelled back, "Regum Habemus, we have a king." There was a reason that they could stand fast, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. It was because they had a king that they could rally around. We too have a king. We celebrate King Jesus today on Palm Sunday. Not someone who will lead us by bearing arms, but someone who has diffused the power of sin and death because he was willing to lay down his life on a cross at Calvary. He was the fulfillment of all that which Samuel foreshadowed. The principles that we can learn from Samuel's life are many, but we highlight just a few. First one is this, that even heroes have humble beginnings like Hannah and like Mary. And they're the result of people who make investments and commitments in their lives, such as Hannah and Eli. And you may be one of those people that is very important in the developing, in the shaping, in the molding, in the mentoring of a spiritual hero. You may not think of yourself as a spiritual hero, and you may not ever win the accolades of people, such as individuals who have done great things for God, like Billy Graham, for example. But there are those Sunday school teachers, and there are Awana Club leaders and youth mentors who shape the life of Billy Graham and other great spiritual heroes. Secondly, the indication of a spiritual hero has little to do with appearance and everything to do with humility and service and example. That was the second thing that we talked about this morning. The third is this, that spiritual heroes can be insulted and wounded by misguided people. And all too often that probably takes place. We see it demonstrated in the life of Samuel. And in a moment's time, Nicole is going to come and sing about a spiritual hero and how when we take off the armor, there still remains the child within. A true spiritual hero, fourthly, is never self-seeking and self-glorifying, but always a servant to God and to his people. Regardless of what the people say, he recognizes who he's called to serve. And so you see, people, the true spiritual hero is not concerned with the accolades of people, but with the work of God. No matter how difficult that may be, no matter how, at times, it may draw the insults of people, we serve God, not men. Lord, we give you thanks this morning for the testimony of Samuel. We recognize that there are probably some wounded spiritual heroes here today, men and women who have offered their service to God, but then wonder, why has this happened? Or how do I deal with this? How can I possibly survive some of the onslaughts of the evil one? Lord, allow us to know. Allow us to once again recapture the vision that we are living, or we should be, in the shadow of greatness and seeking to do our job for God rather than win the accolades of people. So we would commit ourselves to that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.